Okay, let's pray together as we begin our next study in Contending for the Faith. Lord, we thank you so much for being our God, a great Savior, merciful. You're just gracious, wonderful. And Lord, we come seeking you now and ask you to speak to us again. We want to be earnest contenders for the faith, Lord, not people fussing and fighting and pointing fingers and self-righteous and angry and contentious. But Lord, we want to be contenders, battling for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We believe your truth is so critical, so pure, so holy, so foundational. We don't want to compromise it in word or deed or message or attitude or anything. So Lord, sort out issues for us, we pray, and also equip us to contend for the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Our fourth study in Contending for the Faith is on the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth gospel. There's really only one gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. And Galatians warns us about any other gospel. Well, we've already looked at some other gospels. The so-called self-esteem gospel, we've looked at that. Self-exaltation. That's really at the root of every aberration and heresy in theology, it seems. How could that be at the root of every one? Well, simply, that's the ultimate and original sin. At the root of all sin in the universe is self-exaltation. That's where sin started. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. So when he comes to entice man down his paths, no surprise that at the root of every confusing or distorted or perverted or twisted theology will be the exaltation of self. And certainly that was so in the self-esteem gospel that we have looked at already. Then we looked at misconceptions about faith, how critical it is to not get confused on faith. And now an issue somewhat related to that, because it's related to many of the so-called word of faith aberrations, and some of them even outright heresies. Aberration being something just kind of going off strange, off the actual track. Now, something related to that is the health and wealth gospel, sometimes known as the prosperity gospel, success gospel, or positive confession, and certainly a cousin of the name it, claim it, all of that sort of thinking. Pastor Chuck Smith, leader of the Calvary Chapels and Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, in 1983 wrote a book called Charisma versus Charismania. Charisma. The grace, gifts, and works of God. Charismania. Talking about those things, but taking it in a crazy direction. Charisma, real spiritual work of God versus charismania, religious hype and wildness. Good book. Touched my life very much when it came out. In that book, Pastor Chuck Smith wrote, the latest wind of pernicious, unscriptural doctrine to blow through the ranks of some charismatics is the, quote, what you say is what you get teaching, otherwise known as the prosperity doctrine. Among the claims that we are commonly made, or that is commonly made, is that God never wills that you should be sick, and that all sickness is the result of ignorance or lack of faith. Such teachings, Pastor Chuck says, sound more like Mary Baker Eddy than the Apostle Paul, and she was the leader of Christian Science. Yeah, that is, more like Christian Science than like the message of the Bible through the apostles. This speaks of the health and wealth gospel. Let's think a little while together about health and healing, our first heading. Health and healing, 1 Peter chapter 2. By the way, I would add an exclamation and amen to what Pastor Chuck shared there in his book. When I pastored in Dallas, Texas, I saw people greatly harmed by this twisting of Scripture, the health and wealth gospel. When I pastored in Orange County at Calvary Chapel of Irvine, I saw some people drawn aside in our congregation to this twisted teaching, and even saw churches in town that were totally swept up in it. This is not a minor issue. This is pervasive throughout much of the church world and needs an earnest, public, strong, clear contending. Health and healing. It is a big issue in the Scriptures and a valid issue. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Great truth of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross in our place. What happened there? He bore our sins upon the tree, and praise the Lord for that, dying in our place. That we, having died to sins, that is, dying there with him on the cross, might live for righteousness. That's what the Lord's death was really all about. Our dying to sin and then being raised to righteousness. But it includes this truth, by whose stripes or wounds you were healed. The teaching in this health and wealth gospel is not just that God can heal, but that healing is available on demand, as it were, in the atonement. Certainly, healing is in the atonement. Everything God wants to offer man is there in the atoning work of Christ. But this refining question, is it available just by exercise of faith and now I have it? That's the way salvation is available. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He offers salvation and forgiveness, and you believe and it's yours. But does that mean that if we're not healthy or we're in a sickness or we see someone that just on demand or as it were, we can name it and claim it? Is healing put in the atonement that way? I think the Scripture shows not at all is that the case. In fact, this phrase, by His stripes you were healed, really contextually relates to the sin problem and the straying problem. That's the main issue in this passage, which is a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 53. He bore our sins on the tree that we might live for righteousness. And we were like sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus. The real problem here is the sin problem. That's what Christ died for. Of course, it's because of sin that sickness entered the world. But everyone who's sick isn't sick because of their own sin either. It's just because we're in a fallen world. Sin brought sickness, but that doesn't mean everyone's sickness is because of their sin. It's because we're in a sin-fallen, sin-scarred world. And humanity is now vulnerable to such issues as illness and sickness. This wholeness that is provided, healing, wholeness, certainly someday will include perfect, healthy bodies, eventually. Philippians 3 makes that very clear. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, in the future, transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, His resurrected, glorified body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That's what awaits us. We have this heavenly citizenship, and someday we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord and be transformed. And our bodies will be like His bodies, glorified. Interesting, though, even His glorified body bears the marks of our sin, the scars that He took upon the cross. But we will have glorified bodies, not vulnerable to sin and sickness again, because we'll eventually dwell in the kingdom where righteousness alone dwells. So the work of Christ upon the cross definitely includes a complete wholeness, spirit, soul, and body. And in trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are healed from the sin problem and the straying problem. And in that work of God on our behalf, there is that provision and room for the Lord to heal. In fact, Scripture itself, as well as the testimony of church history, show God can heal. God does heal. He does bring physical wholeness at times before heaven. But still, in this world we're now in, and the kind of bodies we're in, and fallen humanity, eventually, if the Lord does not catch us up in the rapture and He delays till after our passing, all will die. All of that a result of sin. But here is the issue again. Is healing guaranteed anytime you want to exercise faith and get it? Kind of name it, claim it. Healing on demand, some call it, because it's there to be taken. The Scriptures do not teach that, but many in the church world teach that. Kenneth Hagin, in a book called Redeemed, wrote, "It is not the Father's will that any die of disease. Sickness does not belong to the body of Christ." Also, in a book called Healer, E.W. Kenyon wrote, "It is wrong for us to have sickness and disease in our bodies." And in that book, he urges people to confess healing in spite of their symptoms. You know, even if you're aching, hurting, or if your head is stuffed up, "I don't have a cold." You know, I mean, that dear folks that I pastored in Dallas, Texas, some got caught up in that. And I could observe serious symptoms sometimes of illness. And they're confessing all the time, "I'm not sick, I'm well." That is kind of like Christian Science, you know, kind of like pretending it isn't there. We walk by faith, not by sight, but by faith we're not told we can have healing on demand. So it's kind of a mind game. I remember one day when this dear lady in our congregation had been caught up in this heavily. I had to drop something off at their house. I knocked on the door, and she came to the door, and I said, "How are you doing?" And she said, "I feel awful, miserable, I have a bad cold, and praise God, I'm free to say it." She'd been into that kind of, I'm not sick, I'm perfect health, you know. And the Lord was just kind of liberating her from that. And even though she was physically ill, she was rejoicing. I don't have to play that mind game anymore. E.W. Kenyon, by the way, is the number one theological influence on Kenneth Hagin. By his own confession, it's not just you look at E.W. Kenyon, whose books are very much like Christian Science and almost New Age. It's not like there's just a somewhat of a correspondence between him and Pop Hagin, as they call him, the founder of the positive confession movement. Hagin, by his own confession and writing, in fact, a lot of his books are massive quotes from E.W. Kenyon. "Confess healing," Kenyon said, "in spite of symptoms." Very popular. Kenneth Copeland is into that. Freddie Price, Charles Capps. And basically, they teach a very severe, cruel kind of hyper-religious charismania legalism in this kind of teaching, because they say, if you don't get your healing, then you're either ignorant or your faith is not right. How cruel. How cruel. That's not what the Scriptures teach. How cruel to lay that on people's shoulders. It's a vicious thing, and many have had their faith virtually ripped apart because of such aberrational teaching. In Christianity Today, there was an interview with Dewey Jernigan, who was the director of Oral Roberts' City of Faith Prayer Partner Ministry. Someone asked him about the hospital that they started. And Brother Jernigan said, "There are no more miracles at the City of Faith than any other hospital. Just as many patients die." Well, that should be no shock. Except it doesn't match the twisted theology behind the whole movement. Thank God he was honest. Article on Faith and Healing in Christianity Today, December 16, 1983. No surprise in that. Thank God for the candidness of some of the brethren. 2 Corinthians 12, on this issue of health and healing. "Yes, we will all know complete health and wholeness in glory. And yes, along the way, God heals many of us. I've been healed many times. I've prayed for others who've been healed. And perhaps you and those watching with us have been healed or prayed for others and saw healing as well. It's not that God can't heal. We don't doubt His power. And He often shows that power. But He doesn't guarantee it whenever you ask for it. This side of glory. That's the issue. Again, see, we're not in the driver's seat. God is. This desire to have health and wealth and good circumstance all the time, it's part of that self-exaltation. Self both wants it its way and wants to be the one who can call the shots and make it its way. That's what's behind this kind of twisting of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. Look at the Apostle Paul's testimony. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," oh, God showed the Apostle Paul so much, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He," God, "said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The Apostle Paul was a great man of faith. He knew the healing power of God. He had prayed. He had seen the dead raised. I mean, this man knew what faith and the power of God was about. But he was given a thorn in the flesh, a literal messenger of Satan to buffet him, to trouble him, lest he be exalted above measure. It was for humility's sake. And certainly, though Paul knew the healing power of God's grace, God was going to show him a new kind of grace, sustaining grace. God is going to teach Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Some of us find the greatest demonstration of the strength and power of God when we actually are in the midst of an infirmity. It's not just being delivered from it by healing that can glorify God, touch and change our lives. A lot of us, the thorn remains. I'm thinking any minute, reaching over here and grabbing some of this herbal tea I have along. Why? Because for about 25 years I've had a very weak throat. I mean, it's been like a thorn in my throat. Some get a frog in their throat. This is more severe. Seems like always I'm just on the edge, like now, of not having enough voice. And though sometimes I teach 5-6 times a day and sometimes multiple days a week like that, I found it's not just the heavy load. When I was in Dallas, Texas, teaching twice a week, it was just the same. It was just, there was barely enough voice every time. And it's kind of humbling, especially if you're a preacher or teacher, you know. But the Lord knows the good that can be in that. I've been healed many times of many things. And I've asked the Lord about this throat of mine more than 3 times. "Lord, please take away this weak throat." Well, He has not. Well, it isn't that I stop asking, but I don't fret over it. I don't fuss over it. I don't fight over it. I've learned to watch His amazing sustaining grace. I think right now, this setting where we gathered, some of us, even this year, and went through 3+ studies of our 6-hour seminars. And I started out sick, and somehow the Lord sustained me. To me, that's to the glory of God. I mean, that's a taste of the power of God. And you know, you don't have the strength at all. It's gone. And yet His strength gets perfected in our weakness. It's not about just having things the way we want it. It's what's the biggest picture for God to do the work He wants to do. And sometimes, clearly, 2 Corinthians 12, He uses infirmities in our lives. Yes, God can heal, and we'll all have that complete wholeness in heaven someday. But along the way, it's not healing upon demand, as they say. Luke 22, verse 42, is a very important scripture. Luke 22:42. Touched upon it a little earlier in our studies on misconceptions of faith. Luke 22, verse 42. Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That applies so particularly here on this matter of healing. I believe it is biblical to pray for people to be healed. But I believe it's just as biblical, if not critical, to include, either by words or by heart attitude, if it's your will, Father. I believe it's totally scriptural to pray, heal this brother, heal this sister, if it be your will. Now, those in the Word of Faith movement say, no, that compromises the whole prayer. How could it? How could you possibly compromise God's work by yielding to His will? There's no way you can. If your prayer yields to the will of God, you're going to get the will of God. It's not a compromise. It keeps us on track. It reminds us who's in charge. Yes, God can do wondrous things. God can bring forth what people would call signs or wonders. But oh, we do not want to get into a signs and wonders obsession. The greatest sign and wonder that follows the preaching of the gospel is a transformed life. Other wonderful things can accompany that, healing and wholeness and deliverance and things like that. But those things are just to follow the preaching of the gospel, which helps people follow Jesus. This kind of teaching gets people following signs and wonders and guaranteeing them and focusing in on them. It's a distortion. It puts things out of order. Health and healing, yes, absolutely in the Scriptures. But will be known in fullness by all of us only in glory. Along the way, now and then, because God is gracious and God is good, and He gets glorified by healing. See, God is so great and His wisdom so awesome that He can both touch lives, change lives, and get glory and further His plan both by leaving someone with infirmity as well as delivering them from it. I mean, man's ways are so limited. We think, well, the only way God can get glory is if there's a whole total healing and all that. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. From this issue of health and healing now, let's think together a bit about wealth and financial gain. Well, let me read a quote. There's a wonderful quote that probably be good to read at this point that I have along. I was going to pass by, but I think it's good. We've got, I think, time to do it. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, or he was the author of Knowing God, I'm not certain if... No, this was in a Christianity Today article. It was called Testing the Wine from John Wimber's Vineyard. That's a clever title. It's a Contending for the Faith title, you know. Testing the Wine from John Wimber's Vineyard. John Wimber, now with the Lord, but who was the leader of the Vineyard church movement. Which in many ways got into the signs and wonders things and chasing after miracles. J.I. Packer gave a good observation. He said, there are many of us for whom the role model is Johnny Erickson, that dear sister bound to a wheelchair that writes and sings and paints with her, you know, brushing her teeth and all. The role model for the Christian life is Johnny Erickson rather than John Wimber. We see the powers of the kingdom operating, but mainly in regeneration, sanctification, the Holy Spirit as comforter, the transformation of the inner life rather than in physical miracles, which just by happening can prevent much of that other kingdom activity whereby people learn to live with their difficulties and glorify God. I think that's a great observation and very biblical, and I think with spiritual maturity and wisdom and insight in it. All right, turning from health and healing to wealth and financial gain. This whole arena of wealth and financial gain, major issue in the Church of Jesus Christ. Many are going about teaching as though the whole purpose of the gospel is to fill our wallet or get us enriched with material things. Men like Robert Tilton in Dallas, Texas, in a book, God's Law, Laws of Success, God's Laws of Success, said the Bible is God's book of success, the greatest success book you could ever read. Then Gloria Copeland, or this one was Kenneth Copeland. I'll read one from Gloria in a moment. Kenneth Copeland, in an article or a question in Time Magazine about do you tithe to get? Do you tithe to get? The question was put to Kenneth Copeland. His answer was, yes, 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 1,000 times yes. I want to get healed. I want to get well. I want to get money. I want to get prosperous. Yes, I tithe to get. Well, that's a perversion of the whole giving process. It's blatant. It's not even subtle. His wife, Gloria Copeland, in her book on God's Will is Prosperity, she wrote, "The body of Christ is going to end up with all the money because God's will is prosperity." What a perversion, what a diversion, what a distraction to take people off after money. There's one passage in the Word of God, if it were heeded, and it alone would yank the philosophical, self-centered rug out from under that kind of teaching. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 at verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise, that is contrary to the Scripture, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness," we're talking about the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, "he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which some, or which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." That's the teaching we're looking at, the teaching that godliness is a means of gain. And look how the perpetrators of such a message are spoken of: proud, know nothing, obsessed with disputes, useless wranglings. They're destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Those who teach or suppose that following God, saying, "I choose the path of godliness," that is a means of gain, that by following God I'll gain the things I want in temporal blessing and wealth, "from such, withdraw yourself." We're not to get involved in that kind of teaching and ministry. That's something to stay away from. Now look at verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Kind of a play on the terminology. There is great gain in godliness, but of course it's basically spiritual gain. Though God can, if He wants to, bless abundantly financially. I have known through the years a few bona fide, actual, genuine, born-again, Christ-loving, Christ-seeking millionaires. There don't seem to be a whole lot of us in that category. A lot of us Christians just have sufficient to get by. And that's fine. That's what we're promised, that our needs will be met. Actually, the Lord gives most of us more than we actually need. It's because He's nice. He's gracious. He's a wonderful Heavenly Father. But He knows how to let it shrink down kind of tight, too, at times. He knows how that turns up the prayer thermostat, you know. He knows how to work in our lives. But godliness with contentment is great gain. To choose the path with God, following Jesus, wanting to live godly, there's great gain in that, particularly if there's contentment, you know, just a satisfaction with what God has provided and is providing. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." You know, that old joke, that saying, well, how much did that billionaire leave? You can put it in a word: everything. Everything. What's the difference? You can't take any with you. How much did you bring in when you were born of financial, material wealth? Nothing. That's how much we take out. Gain in godliness, but of course it's basically spiritual gain. Though God can, if He wants to, bless abundantly financially. I have known through the years a few bona fide, actual, genuine, born again, Christ-loving, Christ-seeking millionaires. There don't seem to be a whole lot of us in that category. A lot of us Christians just have sufficient to get by. And that's fine. That's what we're promised, that our needs will be met. Actually, the Lord gives most of us more than we actually need. It's because He's nice. He's gracious. He's a wonderful Heavenly Father. But he knows how to let it shrink down kind of tight too at times. He knows how that turns up the prayer thermostat, you know. He knows how to work in our lives. But godliness with contentment is great gain. To choose the path with God, following Jesus, wanting to live godly. There's great gain in that, particularly if there's contentment. You know, just a satisfaction with what God has provided and is providing. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, that old joke, that saying, well, how much did that billionaire leave? You can put it in a word, everything. Everything. What's the difference? You can't take any with you. How much did you bring in when you were born of financial material wealth? Nothing. That's how much we take out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's what we're promised from the Lord. Food, clothing, shelter, provision, needs. We should be content. Now notice this. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Boy, the warning here is about desiring to be rich. That's a dangerous desire. To desire to be rich means we're going to fall into temptation and traps. Oh, the foolish things you can do when you desire to be rich. Into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Reminds me of when I was a young man and desired to be rich. I don't desire to be rich anymore. I once desired to be rich, set my heart on riches, dreamed and craved after them. Boy, you fall into temptations and a snare. So things as foolish as what I did, borrowed thousands of dollars from a bookmaker friend to buy a get-rich-quick scheme, franchise, selling people books and records like Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. I used to sell what I now warn people about. Believe me, I know both ends of the scale. One end is death. Staying away from it is life. If you want to get rich, you just fall into temptations because you're chasing those dollars like, hey, anything you got to do to get them. And oh, the snares and traps that come can drown you, can bury you. Why is that so? Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Can't you see how this one passage just shatters this fantasy world of the health and wealth gospel? It's not only not what God has for us, wealth on demand. He warns us not to chase after such things. It's not just kind of a neutral issue, not dealt with a lot in Scripture, that somebody's kind of draw aside. There are those in the church that are drawing us in an opposite direction from what the Lord's called us concerning financial things. There are many in the church with these writings of you can have wealth because you're God's kid that are nurturing in people a desire to get rich and a love for money when the Scripture says it's full of traps and it's the root of all kinds of evil. Again, this is not a subtle issue. This is another one of those 180 degree issues. God says, watch out for it, it's trouble. These teachers say, hey, this is the full blessing of God. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of. Money is an inanimate thing with no plus or minus morality or righteousness. It's just a thing. It can be used for the glory of God. It can be used for self. It can be used for sin. It can be used for Satan. And often this is a verse misquoted. People say, oh, you know, money's the root of all kinds of evil. That's not what the Bible says. It's the love of money. It's the attitude that is the root of all kinds of evil. If God entrusts you with a lot of money, He wants it to be for His glory and good stewardship and the blessing of many, and He can do that. He's done that with many Christians. But whether you have no money, sometimes we get confused on this issue. So many of us believers who don't have a lot of money, we read this like, hey, that's no problem for me. I don't have that much money. It has nothing to do with how much we have or don't have. It has to do with our attitude. And back in the early days as a young man, when I had a significant minus quantity of money, when I added it all up, it came out minus. Significantly minus. I had a passionate love affair with money. Praise God, I thank Him and give glory to Him that I no longer have that minus quantity. I mean, I'm not some wealthy man, but I no longer have a minus quantity. But praise God, I don't have any love for it. Well, I probably overstated the case there. I don't have the love I used to have for it. I don't want to have any love for it. I used to try and exercise and develop my love for it. Now, any remnants of that, I'd just as soon be gone, be crucified, be buried. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. Boy, aren't we seeing that in this day and age? Straying from the faith. That means veering off from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And again, I'm not making any comment on these quoted as far as their heart relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where Kenneth Copeland stands there, or Freddie Price, or Kenneth Hagin, these men. I'm not their God. I can't see their heart. I hope they know the Lord. I hope they're open to conviction, chastisement, and change in their message. All we're doing is looking at the faith, what it says, and these messages, what they say. If they match up, praise be to God. Let's encourage these brothers on. If it doesn't match up, let's earnestly contend for the faith. That's the issue. And the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith. They've veered off from the teaching of the Word of God. Strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, the grief that comes to those who chase after money. God help us. And God help us not to encourage others in that vain path. Let's remember Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6:24. Very strong word from the Lord. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being riches, financial wealth. This scripture is not saying God will never give any of His children financial wealth. It's saying you can't serve financial wealth. And it's not saying it's hard. You know, well, you can do it, but it's hard. No, it says you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and serve riches. Again, God might make you rich, but you must serve Him and not the riches He gives you. And certainly not be a servant of riches in the sense, I'll do whatever mammon says in order to get more mammon. It's deadly. Powerful truth from the Lord. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's go a little further in our outline. Look at the next heading, happiness and freedom from difficulties. This is sort of an accompanying sideline to the health and wealth gospel. It sort of teaches you can be healthy anytime you call upon it. Healing on demand. You can have wealth and financial gain because godliness is the way you get gain. You follow God, you're going to get rich. And then added along with that is often the happiness and freedom from difficulties. Hey, you can have good circumstances too if you just name it, claim it, if you just seek that godly path. Acts 14:21 contradicts that misapprehension. Acts 14:22. The Apostle Paul was out on one of his missionary journeys going back to encourage the churches. And they went strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. There it is again, the faith. Continue in that which we are to contend for, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. If we're going to press on to know the Lord, not only enter the kingdom by birth, but press on into the things of God, growth, maturity, service, fruitfulness. Here's the truth. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The Christian path of discipleship is going to have a lot of troublesome battleground in it, difficulties. And in encouraging the saints to press on, the Apostle Paul told them. This is the opposite of this popular teaching, that if you say it right, name it right, claim it right, you can make all your circumstances just blissful. It's a deceit, it's a deception, it's a distraction. It's back to self-exaltation. Sure, self wants a easy road all the time. Of course we do. But my goodness, just take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Did He have an easy road? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Why do we expect we're going to walk through this sin-fallen world and have a life unlike the path He walked? It's vanity of mind. It's foolishness. It's contrary to the faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 concerning this happiness and freedom from difficulties, religious philosophy. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul's testimony of some of his difficulties in service and ministry. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils, that is, dangers of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I guess Paul missed the seminar on bliss and perfect circumstance, you know? I mean, here's the man of God. Yes, long-suffering is what we're often called to. We learn things in that. We can be a testimony in that. God shapes us through such things. And actually, being in a world that loves self and hates God, we should expect opposition and difficulty. We're on a battleground. We're not on a honeymoon. The honeymoon will come in heaven. We'll have what the word of faith, health and wealth, and circumstantial bliss teachers are talking about, we'll have someday. The only problem is they've got it on the wrong side of the rapture. You know? It's in heaven. It's not on earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We saw Paul's testimony, but here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, actually, is a testimony that pertains to every one of us believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We spend a good amount of time on that verse. It's one of the key verses in one of our seminars called God's Sufficiency for Godly Living. We have this treasure. It's the treasure of the life of Christ, verse 10. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in us. Verse 11, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We have this treasure, Christ in us, in earthen vessels, just ordinary clay pots, human, frail, vulnerable, needy, dependent. Why did God do it that way? Put this astounding treasure of Christ living in someone's life, but the life be an earthen vessel, just a clay pot. He did it that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He did it so that He might get the glory when we come through, endure any difficulty or impossibility. Then, look what we go through in the process of the Christian life. So our earthenness is revealed and His power is manifested. Verses 8 and 9. We, Christians, we earthen vessels with Christ in us, we are hard pressed on every side. That's not bliss. That's stress and pressure, yet not crushed. We are perplexed. A lot of things we don't have answers for. But we're not in despair. We're persecuted. People come against us like they did Jesus, but we're not forsaken. Struck down. We even have catastrophic things strike us. But we're not destroyed. Why? Because of the great treasure in us. The exceeding power of Christ who lives in us. We go through things that an earthen vessel can't handle. But we're sustained through them by the contents in the vessel, which is Christ in us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not just that this is a fallen world and we have some tough things to face. Part of it is, God just ordains that we go through difficulties and trials. Because that's where we're aware of our earthenness and where others see the exceeding greatness of His power in us. We go through some impossible thing, a bad circumstance, as people would call it, and yet God sustains us as we hope in Him, and people say, hey, how did you handle that? How did you get through that? How do you make it along each day? And basically, our confession is Colossians 1:27, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I'm getting through it by counting on Him. He's sustaining me. He's the power and strength of my life. Far from difficulties being a curse, God can make them a great blessing, shaping us and giving witness to others. The health and wealth gospel, it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to self. We'd love to have it the way we want it, when and as we demand it. But that would put the will of self and the sovereignty of self over the whole issue. We saw in our second study, that's the scourge of humanity. That's the trouble humanity faces and all of us are tempted by, self-exaltation. It's the root of sin. It's the root of heresy and aberrations in teaching the Bible. God help us to stay away from it. The gospel is not about health and healing now, wealth and financial gain now, or happiness and freedom from